Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
Thank you for that greeting. We're going to get started here. I don't know if you heard the news about the groundhog, but according to Kristen, that the groundhog has emerged and failing to see his shadow, I guess. We're going to have an early spring, so praise be. So, for those of you who believe that sort of thing, right, Karen Cho? Not too many of us here, I don't think. If you hear some people whispering about that, you let me know and I can take them aside and walk through that with them a little bit. Thank you. Let's stand together. We're going to sing this great old hymn of the faith, "The Church is One Foundation." If you want the music, it's number 509. We can use hymns to, you know, bolster our faith and maybe even confirm some theological issues that we go through. And we do that all the time. In the fifth verse, we're talking about union with Christ, and that's our subject here. But in this particular verse here, this is a blast from the past, back in my seminary days, when really the only eschatological debate, meaning a study of end times debate, was, of course, everybody, you know, on pain of death, you had to swear to be a premillennialist. And so the only debate was the tribulation going to be pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? This is the tribulation period that's talked about in the Bible. And 90% or more of the folks, not only were they premillennialists, but they were pre-tribulationists, meaning that Christ would come and rapture his church before the tribulation started. There were a handful of other folks, some of whom were post-trib, and then there were a precious few of those who were mid-trib. And based on this lyric in this song, many of them held on tightly to their mid-trib view of post-millennialism. Don't do that. That's the moral of the story. Don't do that. Don't derive from a song the original source of your theological positions. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. And Father, we thank you for hymns that can bolster, support, and help us to express our confidence in your promises. And Lord, we thank you for all of that. But Father, your word is your word. And so even as we study this book, and these books can be helpful, but Lord, you are our source. Your word is our source, our foundational principle and directive. And so help us, Lord God, to be looking to you. Help us to do so today, even as we continue to study through these matters. And Lord, thank you for your grace and helping us to turn the calendar here as we continue to await the advance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Thank you. Do we have any other mid-tribbers out there? It's okay. We're always in the middle of tribulation, right? Right? And there is no right testimony without a test and all of those sort of things. So, we're on another segment here. We are actually closing out the section of McCaskill's book that deals particularly with the sacraments, baptism and communion. There's more in his book, and I'm inclined to, it's all about union, but there are other aspects in the book that talk about our prayer life and how important our union with Christ is with respect to our prayer life. And so I'm likely to go forward with that as well. But today we're kind of wrapping up the sacramental portion of his book, meaning baptism and communion. And again, we've called this series MUST, number 1 through 9, and MUST stands for Mystical Union Sacramental Training. What is it that the sacraments themselves are reminding us, rehearsing for us, building into us by way of liturgy, the truth about the necessity of our union with Christ? And so a good portion of what McCaskill is saying here is that the best discipleship programs are rooted in Christ. Again, it's not about, is it a good idea to get up and pray? Is it a good idea to get up and read? Is it a good idea to do all these other things that make you a better person? Those things are good, but these things ought to be rooted in Christ. And if they're not rooted in Christ, they bounce off into idolatry, and that's what McCaskill has been saying. And so while our relationship with Christ changes our status, we become a Christian, we're forgiven, we're saved, we can use those concepts, but it also changes our identity, who we are. And so we ought to have a different motivational purity and unity. And those are the two things that we've been talking about of late with the sacraments here, and particularly in communion. And so this whole idea that we are partaking of Christ, and in Christ, I'm in Christ, and you're in Christ, these affect our purity for sure, and in thought, word, and deed. And that necessarily makes us consider things like law and condemnation and elevation. What I mean by that is how good we feel about ourselves, the means by which we're going to access God's power. And again, I'll use this description that says, if a man is tempted to commit adultery, as every man is, by the way, if he's tempted to do that, then what resources does he have available? And of course, God's word is good, and we are to utilize God's word because the communication of God's word means that God's will is being communicated to us. But if it's just like outside of Christ, and I'm still trying to become a better person and even a better Christian in my own strength and kind of utilizing the word here, that's missing the mark. The better way to approach that is to remember that I'm in union with Christ. Would Christ even think about doing that? Would he harbor that thought, word, and deed? Would he actually perform that deed? The answer to those are no. And so as I remember myself to be in union with Christ, I'm not only faithful to certain vows, I'm faithful to him. And I'm faithful to my wife instead of being faithful to my wedding vows. And so I have power. And so I ought to be able to come to a response that says, if this temptation arises within me, Christ is in me, I'm in union with Christ, and this is fundamentally at odds with who Jesus is, and therefore it's fundamentally at odds with who I am. That's identity. And that's power. And so likewise, condemnation. Let's say, use the same example, or maybe the example is to be angry and to really be just stoked and steaming about these things endlessly. And you know, you may not go out and kill somebody, but you're going around the house and you're shaking your fist and you're stomping your foot. I used to do that a lot when I was a coach of basketball. I would always stomp my right foot. I don't know why I would do that. Although my goats do that, I don't know if there's a connection to that or not. But the point is, whether it's an issue of like immorality or whether it's an issue of anger or anything that is an expression of our base instinct and element, what happens is that, and I've heard your testimonies, and I have my own testimonies, but whether it's an issue of an adulterous thought or whether it's an issue of always being angry, if I just read the words of the scripture that say that, you know, an angry man is a foolish man and all this sort of stuff, and I fail to stop being angry, or I act out on my anger, I'm going to be condemned. I, Jim Dujack, didn't meet up to this standard. Or if it's Michael doing this, it's I, Michael, I didn't meet up to that standard. And so then I live with guilt and shame and condemnation. All of the stuff we're learning here should take that out of the equation, because the corresponding aspect of that is the testimony that says, oh, I was tempted to be angry, but I turned off the TV, and what a wonderful Christian I am. I'm not angry anymore. That's what I mean by elevation. I did it. I succeeded. I'm better. And you can see how all of this stuff trends towards being a Pharisee if we're not careful. Because it's not us who do these things. It's our union with Christ. And so when I turn on that TV and I'm angry about what's going on, my union with Christ should say, wait a minute, I'm dead with him. I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I. So, is this stomping my feet, shaking my fist, and throwing my... nobody uses ashtrays anymore, right? Throwing my ashtray through the TV, that's fundamentally at odds with what Jesus would do. Now, of course, we can talk about, turning the money changers and all of that. And so, because it's fundamentally at odds with who he is, it's fundamentally at odds with who I am. And so, what are the means by which we're going to employ this attempt to be pure in thought, word, and deed? Okay? I submit it isn't that, oh, I'll do better next time, and I'm tired of being angry, and so to remedy this, I'm going to punish myself, and instead of reading one proverb every day, I'm going to read four. Right? And so that is oftentimes the mechanism that we use. Instead of this, my union with Christ says, this is fundamentally at odds with who he is, and it's therefore fundamentally at odds with who I am. And so we have power. Over on the sidebar of this opening page, I have these two hymns, and these were both written by A.B. Simpson, and we've sung these over the course of the recent months, and one of them is called Himself. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once his gift I wanted, now himself alone. And so A.B. Simpson, those two songs were really bringing us back to this concept that was proclaimed far more clearly and crisply in the past than it is today. And his other famous hymn was Not I But Christ, which again gives us that same good biblical sentiment. Now the same thing is true with respect to not only my personal purity, but our unity. So I'm not the only one who has Christ living in me. You do too. And so in my thought, word, and deed concerning you, union's going to have an impact. It's going to have an impact about my tendency to conflict with you. How many times when we're in a situation and we got trouble with another brother, do we actually stop and say, would I treat Jesus Christ the way I'm treating that person? Mm-hmm. Right? Would I say to Jesus Christ what I'm saying to that person? Now, this isn't to say, this is to say even all the more that because they are a member of Christ, it puts greater weight of responsibility on me confronting them if they're in gross violation of the scripture, because I'm united to them. We are members of one body. I mean, it's just like, you know, if I have a toe that's horribly, horribly infected, do I leave that alone? No, because it's damaging the whole body. And so talk about, you know, an increase, you know, this is obligation on steroids to confront one another in love. I mean, this is powerful stuff that he's been over in this book. And so it impacts, you know, how I do conflict, my attitude towards and my willingness to do the work of confrontation. It impacts the whole idea of forgiveness. And again, part of that is, you know, if Christ lives in me, then, you know, this incredible obligation that I have to be forgiving my brothers, right? 70 times 7. Okay? Also, my acceptance of others who are in Christ. And, you know, I've long said, and this didn't originate with me, G.K. Chesterton said, there are many flowers in God's garden. And you know what? Some of those flowers are pretty strange creatures, but we accept them, right? Our recognition of them. Many of those brothers and sisters who were all in what I think was this horribly warped accommodation of premillennial dispensationalism, I still have to recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now again, I can go back to conflict, you know, how do I handle my conflict with them? What is my obligation towards confronting them? Should I try to bring them into a better way, right? A better understanding of the scriptures? Yes, but I need to have acceptance. I have to have a recognition that we're part of one body, right? And in terms of supporting them. All right. If I have a broken leg, then, you know, I should be saying, gee, maybe I should go out and buy a pair of crutches to help, because this brother or sister is needs a hand, a helping hand at this time. And that goes back to, I mentioned, and I still haven't been able to source this down, but there was this one tradition in one of the churches in the past, and Jim Jordan had talked about this, where they had a practice and a tradition in their church or their group or their denomination, I don't remember what it was, but when they would distribute the communion elements, and because it is the sacraments that are pushing this idea of our union with Christ, that when they would pass the bread one to another, they would turn one to another and say, I will lay down my life for you. And when the cup came around, I will pour out my life for you. Now, of course, we're not trying to say that this isn't about what Jesus did for all of us. he is the only one worthy at that communion service, right? None of us are worthy, but you know, we are Christians, right? We have received him, we're in union with him, and so our treatment towards the brethren should be the way he would treat us. And what did he do? He poured out his life, he poured out his blood for us, he had his body broken for us, laying down our life, his life for us. Okay, turn the page. I wanted to talk for a little bit as we're kind of reviewing some of this whole idea about baptism in particular, but it also is related to communion. And I want to talk about this idea that I think McCaskill does a masterful job with, and it's the idea of stoicheia, or if you took chemistry, you may be familiar with stoichiometry and this idea that you're balancing equations. And we're going to see that just a little bit on the next page. I brought in a diagram from Google, Yahoo, Image about stoichiometry and how it's kind of related to this. But we're still on the inside page here. And what he is saying here in this passage is that as human beings, as fallen human beings, we all have these certain base elements that are a part of our constitution, of who we are. And these are building blocks of who we are and what we do. Paul uses this terminology of stoichiometry, if I can pronounce it that way. Effectively, he says, halfway down the page, your fleshly instincts are enslaved to the lowest things of existence, to your most beastly qualities, and as such, they serve demonic forces. Middle paragraph. In the Colossians text, Paul links stoicheia to the practice of syncretism. So this is kind of like a gross, obvious idolatry, that we're just worshiping pagan gods. Because our base instincts are, we need to appease the gods. I don't want it to rain. I don't want it to snow. I don't want to have an earthquake, you know. And people would, I don't want to have drought. I don't want to have famine. And it's a part of our DNA to look towards relief for those things. And he says it's easy for us to label such syncretism as demonic, but we may not appreciate why Paul uses the same word for the forces at work in Galatia. So here in Galatia, they come to faith, they come to Christ by faith, but then they're living their lives, we don't see it this way, but doing their Bible study, doing their prayers, singing their hymns as some sort of Ouija board that's going to please God. If I pray for 2 hours a day, if I make sure that every single day I have my quiet time, and these aren't bad things, to have a quiet time and to read your Bible. Are they bad? No, they're not bad, right? But if we are treating them as ways to manipulate God, or ways to kind of make us feel better, and when we fail to do them, we feel condemned, are we not doing, and this is Paul's argument, not mine, are we not doing the very same thing that those pagans were doing in Colossae, and they were trying to just, you know, appease the gods? That's what Paul is saying here. And what he's saying that is that what those things that you're doing, whether they are horrific or in the minds of Christians they are honorable, if you're still relying on those base elements, you're still practicing a form of idolatry and trying to manipulate God. Paul uses the same word for what was happening in Galatia. What holds the apparent different problems seen in Colossae and Galatia together is that both are governed by the underlying dynamics of idolatry. The Colossians had a hodgepodge of religious ideas. They thought about God as if he could be manipulated, just as people thought they could control the pagan deities by magical incantations or ritual acts. But the Galatians were doing the very same thing with Yahweh, acting as if they could automatically acquire a blessing from their deity by performing the law. God's going to be good to me if I have a 20-minute quiet time and 2 hours of Bible reading every day. And I'm going to base his favor on me, on those acts, works,
functions. This is not just about giving the law a greater preeminence in our lives than it should have. It's not merely that. It is about giving the powers and authority in the world that we can coerce through capital we gain by ritual performance. Effectively, Paul says, you were thinking about God and his law as if you were pagans, trying to keep their deities happy. That way of thinking about salvation is entirely at odds with the story that your baptism tells. And again, your baptism tells this story. That you're dead. And the newness of life that you have is newness, not of yourself, but of this new creature that is in union with Christ. Look to your baptism and see just how wrong this way of thinking is, meaning the prior way. Baptism, understood within a narrative, has recounted through the epistle, articulates the basic truth of Christian identity that repudiates a way of thinking about works as capital. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I am clothed in Christ. And so again, it's not me. It's not even a new way of thinking or a new way of doing things. And again, too often in evangelical land, in our culture, the Christian life is, I am just got this new way, this new attitude. But again, it's all about me, and it's not rooted in my union with Christ. So McCaskill is doing, a masterful job of just bringing this to the fore. And requiring of us that we give pause to the degree that we may be doing that. And by the way, if you read his book, the beginning part of his book is, how are we going to really account for all of these like high-profile Christian people, many of whom are preaching a steady gospel, false gospel of how you can be a better you, who are likely living that very same way themselves, is the point. And then we see these big marquee name people fall, and we go, how could that be? And we say, well, wait a minute, this is how it could be. They were never really grabbing onto union with Christ. They were using the Bible as a supplement. We're Americans, and we use all kinds of supplements, and I was just using that. And they must have come to some conclusion that this supplement really isn't working anymore. And then they quickly just fall off the table. And they fall into gross and horrific sins that, had they been in thought, word, and deed, saying, this is fundamentally at odds with who Jesus is, and therefore this is fundamentally at odds with who I am, they would be far more insulated from that sort of fall than they are if they're just saying, oh, no, I just need to keep having my 2 hours of prayer. I need to keep utilizing all of these works that I'm doing. Raise your hand if you're following me a little bit. Okay, all right, good. So we're moving on to page 3 here, and this is this little description of stoichiometry here, which is going to come up later as we, in a positive way. And this is how it's going to come up later in a positive way, is that if I've been justified with Christ by union, if I've been justified before God by my union with Christ, then the other side of this stoichiometric equation is that in my sanctification, I am going to be basing that on my union with Christ and not basing that on my base elements. I am going to be basing them on my heavenly elements, which is the person of Jesus Christ dwelling within. Let's look at this diagram here. Real stoichiometry has all these chemicals, right? I mean, FeO4, NCH2-3. We're going to do this really simply with s'mores. So you have, and this thing come out, and it's just black and white, so forgive me here, these two cracker squares, there's your Graham crackers there, and you add to that one marshmallow, and you add to that 3 chocolate squares. Okay. So how many, like, entities are there? Raise your hand. 6, right? There's 6 things. Okay? And so if I rearrange them, I can end up with 1 s'more. Do you see that after the arrow? I end up with 1 s'more. And the point is that the 1 s'more here, the chemical equation for that would be 1, right? CQ2, M&M, one of those, and CH3. So there's still 6 components, but it's only 1 s'more. The point he's trying to make here is that, again, if we're unsaved and we have these elements, these base elements that simply want to appease the gods, and if we simply rearrange them as we come into the Christian life, like rearranging our schedule, and say, instead of eating my healthy foods, I'm going to have for 2 hours. I'm going to, for 2 hours, read my Bible. He's saying they are all still the same base element. It's not a new creature. It's not a new creation. You have rearranged the elements in your life, but we have not changed the essence of who we are. And union with Christ is the only thing that changes the essence of our life. Bible reading won't do that. Praying 24 hours a day won't do that. I'm not against Bible reading. I'm not against praying, right? Fasting's not going to do that. Raise your hand if you're still following what we're trying to get at here. Okay. So he's using this idea of stoichiometry, which is the root Greek word in these Bible texts, to tell us that we can rearrange our lives. But boy, unless we're really rooted in Christ, the base elements are still the things that are governing us. And we're not really any different. Now, from the outside, somebody could look at somebody's life and they say, man, you're just a wreck. You're all over the place. Because they're 2 graham crackers over here, they had a marshmallow over there, and, you know, they got how many? 3 chocolate squares over there. That's their life. They're just a wreck. And then a person starts going to church. You say, wow, you got your life in order. You're so much different. You're so much better. Are they? Maybe they are if they're in Christ, but maybe they're not because they've just rearranged some of their base elements. Still following me? I'll put that one to bed for now. All right, so now we come into what McCaskill writes here as his conclusion. And again, this one is more about the communion component than the baptism component. And again, there's this purity, there's this unity. And then he's going to close with a peak introduction to what we're going to do going forward. And so the first paragraph says here, when he's talking about communion again points us to our identity in Christ. We eat this meal, but it's somebody else's meal. It's what happened to him. And yet by performing these, we make them our own. We inhabit them. They shape our sense of who we are. They therefore shape how we live. The next paragraph. And McCaskill would say, and this is a little bit of a sidebar, but an important one. He says this is a move more closer to a Calvinistic orientation than a Lutheran interpretation of Paul. And because he says Paul is so heavy on the covenantal allusions, don't really want to argue that here and now, but that's important. In particular, he brings covenantal purity. There's purity again. And again, looking at our lives in thought, word, and deed, what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, is this fundamentally at odds with who he is? And if it's fundamentally at odds with who he is, it's fundamentally at odds with who I am. Okay? Let's turn the page for sake of time here, okay? And again, he's rehearsing that this is more rooted in the Reformed traditions, influenced by Calvin, covenant theology, high value of the law, not because the law is doing anything for us here, but we are, you know, his commandments are not burdensome as we're united with Christ. We are living our lives according to the law, as Jesus lived his life according to the law. So he goes on to say that communion here should be a crucial role to form Christians as disciples. And so this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of the pastor here. We could have all kinds of programs, and lots of churches have lots of all kinds of programs. And I'm not here to judge their value. I am saying that as a means of priority, having weekly communion is far superior to any of those matters that, to the degree they may be divorced from Christ, if they're divorced from Christ, they're profitless. They're making s'mores. They're not making disciples. They're making s'mores. Now again, if the union with Christ is brought into those other activities, then of course they can have a redeeming aspect to them. Okay, so we are inhabiting these particular memories. They define ourselves over against the worldly values. We take up the cross and align ourselves with God. When we come to communion, man, we are really just separating ourselves as a body, not as an individual, as a body before what's going on in the world. And we do so together as a diverse multitude, right? There's many flowers in our garden here, but we are, as a unit, very diverse from the pagan principles that are dominating the culture. We're united, we're one loaf, we drink of one cup, and that is, we define ourselves in contrast to the world, but in solidarity with one another. We have come out of Egypt in Christ, our Passover, and we have done so together. If we live in a way that fails to discern the unity of the body and subdivide it on the basis of doctrine or perceived worth, we eat and drink judgment or damnation to ourselves. Again, that communion, that whole idea there where we're all equal, and to be treated that way is really important. Now he's going to move on to what is ahead, and what is ahead is not so much baptism and communion, but prayer in particular, and our sonly relationship. God sends into you the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of His Son. So again, even the work of the Holy Spirit is never detached from Jesus Christ, because God sends the Spirit of His Son into you. So there's no way where this Christian life cannot have anything other than union with Christ at the very center of it. You can't skirt around and get the Christian life without Jesus. You can say, I'm relying on the Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to see the work of the Spirit is the work that raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So we have communion, we have baptism, and we do this until He comes. And so here we are in this area where we haven't died yet, and we're still having weekly communion because we're still here and we're still alive. And so the Lord's Supper reminds us every time that we participate in it that our current moral condition is not our final state. But we are being delivered from this body of death. And we will be looking at Romans 7 and this fascinating passage about how is it that we can do the things that we don't want to do and the things that we want to do we don't do. So that's ahead. Any thoughts or questions about today? Yes.
I just want clarification.
Yeah.
When on the first page under Unity, where you were talking about how we as believers in Christ and should show that through our actions and attitudes and whatever to the body of our Christian believers, doesn't that extend to unbelievers as well? I mean, shouldn't all this...
Were you here last week? You weren't here last week when we followed up on John's question about treating believers and unbelievers.
Oh,
and
I missed it. Sorry.
I can't go over that whole thing right now.
I'll catch up with you later.
Just tell her no.
Just tell her no.
Treating unbelievers.
It's on the website.
It's on the website. Okay. How about this? Norma, stand up for a minute. Face the group. By a raised hand here, anyone else willing to converse with Norma about this matter? Come on, guys. Come on. Where are you guys? John, Will, anybody else?
Oh, you asked the question?
Terry, I saw that there. Hey, we've just turned into a revival of church. I see that hand there.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, we really covered, we gave the whole of Sunday school to that last week.
I wasn't here.
Must have been God's will.
No. It was God's will. He ordained whatever comes to pass. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And Father, thank you again for the reminders of the provision that you give to us in these sacraments. And Lord, their primary focus and how they draw us back to your Son. O Lord, evermore, as the apostles of old said, give us of this bread, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.